We could not have accomplished all that we have without His divine hand intervening. We have prospered as a people who reverence God as holy and sovereign. But I fear that this is changing. Let me hit pause right there, because any time a preacher starts talking stuff like that, the church thumps their chest a little bit and says, "That's right. We're losing our country. It's all them sinners out there." Let me challenge you as we speak today. God gave this word for us sitting in here. Now, a sinner out there can get something out of it for sure. But let's be real. God spoke this word for all of us sitting in here today. So what we're about to cover is not a word for the sinners alone. It's a word for us. Not only does our nation hang in the balance, but we must apply the truths we're going to learn today to our own individual walks. Daniel chapter 5 chronicles the events of the last party in Babylon and the end of the greatest empire this earth has ever seen. Scripture reveals that the heart that brought God's judgment on Babylon was Belshazzar's heart. And his life calls to us today from the pits of despair and urges us to humble ourselves and to reverence God. As we dig into this famous story of the disembodied hand writing on the wall, writing a message of doom and gloom pronounced over Belshazzar and his party, let's consider his heart and where his fatal flaw was. We should search this out to purge any similar trait from our lives today, lest we find ourselves in the same scene at some point in our own lives. So as we get into this text, let's read. Many of you are probably very acquainted with what we're about to read, but we're just going to take this as our main text today. Daniel chapter 5, verse 27 says, "Tekel," which is one of the words written on the wall, "you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting." The message reads, "You have been weighed on the scales and you don't weigh much." Those of you who don't know, before I got into business, I was a history major. And I love ancient civilizations, and I love studying early American history. And so when I get the opportunity to preach on Babylon, I kind of like it, because it is one of the ancient wonders of the world. What we have here is Belshazzar, who is king, who is an arrogant little rascal. Based on the way he behaved, he couldn't have been any taller than 4'9". But when we read his story, and when we break open the Daniel chapter 5 and what we understand about him, one thing that we cannot walk past is that arrogance breeds contempt. So let's take some story. Let's take the story apart and begin to understand what in Belshazzar's life we're dealing with today. With the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian army at the gate, Belshazzar threw a party. Because I'm a history major, I got to teach you guys real history. When I say Babylon, I'm actually talking about what is referred to in history as Neo-Babylon, because there was a Babylon before this Babylon, and it kind of fizzled, and then Nebuchadnezzar raised up this Neo-Babylon. If you go back and read early in Daniel, you'll see that King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a statue. It had a head of gold, arms of silver, all the way down to feet made of clay. And the interpretation of that dream troubled him a lot. But when Daniel interpreted that dream for him, what God showed him was, these are the empires of the world, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Signifying that the Neo-Babylonian Empire was the greatest empire that this world had ever seen and would ever see. So when we're talking about where Belshazzar was, I may walk out on a limb, and I hate to do this. Don't none of y'all think I'm not patriotic. But as far as world powers, Neo-Babylon was an even greater world power than the U.S. So where we sit today and think, man, we're pretty bad, dude, you know? We are. But Babylon was even more bad. It was either that or like badder. I'm like... Yeah, I'm not an English major. I was a history major. And I do math for a living. So anyways. So Nebuchadnezzar had this great kingdom. And now it's passed on to Belshazzar. The Medes and the Persians were to be the arms of silver. These are your next great world powers. And they are at the gate of his city to take his city. And what's this guy do? He throws a party. He calls 1,000 of his posse together, and he says, we're going to have a party. So when we understand this response, we have to step back and go, wow, this is one arrogant rascal. Like, all of this is laid out before you. You understand all, you had the opportunity to understand all these things. The Medes and the Persians are at your door, and your response is in your arrogance to treat them with such contempt that you throw a party. Many people have speculated that what he was attempting to do when he threw this party was he was saying to the Medes and the Persians, I have no threat when I see you. Because what they had done is they had laid siege to his city. And they had essentially cut off all supply to his city. But for years, Babylon had boasted that they had enough water and food rations to last for years. And so at a time when the Medes and the Persians say, you should be saving your water, he says, no, that's okay, we'll throw a party. We are so not afraid of you that we are going to consume at a faster rate the things that we should be saving than we should be to fully demonstrate to you that we think that you're nothing but a temporary irritant, that we will not succumb to you. Other guys have hypothesized that he probably was doing that, but at the same time, he was also getting his warlords together, and he was going to get them all joyful and all pumped up, kind of like a pep rally, and then give them the battle plan. But nowhere in any recorded history, nowhere do we see any hint that Belshazzar would feel like he was going to lose. In fact, he was quite confident in his impregnable city and their ability to withstand whatever was coming. Another little cultural nugget here. You know how we in the United States and in modern day warfare, we believe offense is the best defense? When you're reading scripture, remember the opposite. So at that point in history, defense was the best defense. So the guy who had the tallest tower had the most security. So that's why a lot, like you look at Jericho, that's why Jericho was the military might, because you couldn't get past their walls. It was all about, let's hunker in and wait out the guy outside because his life is worse than ours, right? So you know, like David talks about how God is his strong tower. He doesn't say, God, you're my javelin. Not an offensive weapon, God, you're my defensive weapon. Okay, so this just lets us into the mindset of Belshazzar when we say, okay, well, I'm so arrogant that I will sit here and I will throw a party while they're at the gate. He demonstrated that there was no fear in his military and that ultimately he was sovereign over them. He's telegraphing a message to the Medes and the Persians. I draw that out to establish, to prove the point that Belshazzar was arrogant. I know you guys would have trusted me if I said that, but I want you to have some history. His arrogance led him to be contemptuous to the living God. This is where it gets hot. In one swift move, he demonstrated his lack of reverence for God. He called for the goblets of the Lord's temple. When he did that, he cemented his place in eternity. So let's flip over to, we're in chapter 5, so let's go to verses 2 through 4. We'll read this right quick. It says, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. As if it was not audacious enough to taunt the approaching Medo-Persian army, Belshazzar's contempt for the living God led him to make a fatal mistake. From the midst of the party, likely in a drunken state, Belshazzar calls for the gold and silver goblets that had been taken from the temple of the Lord. Another little nugget of history right here. Nebuchadnezzar had taken those from the temple of the Lord. Not a good choice. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king at the time. Perhaps didn't grasp what he was doing. But at some point in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he came face to face with the living God. And he took those items and he locked them away in storage. So Belshazzar is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And so probably for most of Belshazzar's life, he had probably been told, hey, those are off limits. That's the fine china. Don't touch it. You know, we all got the stuff we never eat on. Don't know why we got it, but we got it. Growing up as a kid in the palace, boy, those are off limits. Don't touch them. But in a drunken state, here he is. Hey, go get those cups. One commentator hypothesized that perhaps Belshazzar might have uttered this in his drunken state. This is purely a hypothesis. You won't find this anywhere in Scripture. This wine is so good, we can't drink it from normal cups. It's worthy of special glasses. So we see this, that in fact, Belshazzar intended to use these sacred implements from the temple. Remember, this is holy stuff. He's going to use it for a Dixie cup at a frat party. I mean, let's grapple with this. A lot of preachers will tell you that the reason why Belshazzar was wanting was because he was a drunk, it's because he was throwing a big party. Y'all, I'm telling you, it's much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. I mean, those things are bad, don't get me wrong. But the problem we're looking for is much deeper than that. That offense in and of itself would have been enough to find him guilty of desecrating something holy and proving the irreverence of his heart towards a living and a holy and a righteous God. But from there, he one-upped it. He and his companions began using those goblets in a drunken feast to worship other gods. He has now taken sacred vessels and employed them in pagan worship. We can infer from that what he was really doing is he was saying that this thing that you call sacred really isn't sacred because the God that made it sacred isn't as valuable, isn't as powerful, isn't sovereign as these gods that are made of gold, silver, iron, bronze, and stone. This is where he crossed the line. This right here is where it went from bad to worse. God will not be mocked. He wouldn't be mocked then, and he won't be mocked now. When we hold him in reverence, it will help us to abstain from misusing the things that he declares as sacred. If that is true, then the inverse of that is true. If we do not hold God in reverence, then it will be so easy for us to take what he has called special, what he has called holy, what he has called set apart. It will cause us to misuse that. Maybe even at the level of for a drunken feast. I cannot state this more emphatically than this. Do not mock God. This is what Belshazzar did. He did not consider that it was God who built Babylon. He did not consider that God was alive and able to observe his actions. He did not consider God a superior being to those idols of gold, silver, iron, bronze, and stone. And he couldn't have been more wrong. Because he did not perceive that God was worthy of that reverence, he did not perceive that the sacred items were anything special. When we understand that God is holy and therefore worthy of our reverence, it changes how we perceive his stuff. Ultimately, the root of Belshazzar's problem is laid out for us here. We see that clearly, he was clearly an arrogant and prideful leader. That pride kept him from seeing the greatness of God. See, he felt like he was king. He felt like he was sovereign. He felt like he was in control. And this God fellow, yeah. That pride kept him from seeing how great God had been in the history of Babylon. That pride in what his family had created, that pride in what they had maintained, clouded his vision, made it blurry so that he could not see that it was God who built Babylon. It was God who gave them dominion. It was God who raised them up. And if it is God who raised them up, then it will be God who tears them down. Let me insert Happy 4th of July right here, right? We are a great nation. Our nation has been propped up on the sacrifice of great men and women. We are a peculiar people. This country is beautiful, but not for a second let us fall victim to thinking that we did this. I had someone tell me yesterday about how hard they work for what they have. And I had to explain to them. I said, look here. I said, there are men in third world countries that work twice as hard as you and don't have as much as you. Don't you for a second think that it's because you did it. It is God working. It is God who raises up, and it is God who brings down. So we as a people, we got to watch this. We got to be careful. We see, we're not immune to this malady. In fact, because we are the closest thing to a Babylon, I would say that we are quite susceptible to this malady. We are quite likely to fall on this. When we become so full of pride, we become blind to the greatness and the holiness of God. And when that happens, we'll take what's sacred and we'll desecrate it. I guarantee we will. Because when man begins to worship himself, you got the stuff we got in our country today. Now, let me just shortly recap. I just thought, I'm talking like all you know the whole story. I probably ought to stop and give you a little recap, shouldn't I? So this is what happens. Cliff Notes version. Belshazzar throws a party. 1,000 people plus all the women, okay? Having a good time, drunken feast. He calls for the goblets. They start toasting all these gods. Next thing you know, a hand shows up not attached to nothing. Not even a forearm. Just a hand shows up and starts writing on the wall. The Bible says that the king's knees begin to knock together. And if you read the King James, it says basically all the stuff in his loin area became loose and he couldn't stand up. The king may have embarrassed himself in that moment, I'm just saying. The hand writes something on the wall. And the king don't know what it says. And the king begins to get real scared, so he calls all his little magicians in. He says, y'all tell me what it says. He says, well, yeah, we can't tell you. And then Daniel the prophet gets called out of retirement. He's about 70, 80 years old at the time. The king says, I'll make you the same offer I made all my people. If you can interpret this, I'll give you a purple robe, I'll give you a gold chain, you'll be third in the kingdom. Daniel says, you can keep all that, king. I'll tell you what it says anyways. Not really interested in what you got to offer, especially after you read what I'm about to tell you. Daniel was my kind of guy, right? He's the kind of guy you want on your side. Tells the king, says, this is what the words mean. First, your kingdom's been numbered, and it's going to end today. Then he tells them, says, you've been placed on the scales. You've been weighed and found wanting. Last, this very night, your kingdom will be handed over to the Medes and the Persians. If I hadn't worked in the sound booth, I'd turn that mic on and drop it, because that was a drop the mic kind of moment. This is the story in chapter 5. So this is what we're looking into. How does Belshazzar get to that point? And to be quite honest, like, it really bugs me that he threw a drunken feast, that he was so arrogant and prideful. Like, it really bugs me that he went and got the sacred items from the temple. But if you're reading this like me and you look at the other cats in the Bible, you might kind of think, man, God, your fuse was a little bit short here. I mean, was this a bad day for God and he just kind of reacted? No, because God don't do that. But to understand, like, we need to grapple with this. Or maybe you're not like me. Maybe you're not quite so compassionate. Maybe you're like, hey, kill him. String him up. But to understand why it may seem like God's fuse was super short on this occasion, we got to look at the context of Belshazzar's life. So as I told you, he was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. Although he'd been raised in the house of the great king that God had built up, he missed the family lesson in humility. He should have learned from his family history. So it's point two. We need to learn from history. I know we'll get back to this in a second, but I want to, this is where I got that from. I'm just going to go ahead and play my card right now. Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. When Daniel comes in, has a talk with the king, before he interprets it, he kind of builds a case here. In verse 22, he says, but you, Belshazzar, his son, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. So what's all of this? We're about to get into it. King Nebuchadnezzar encountered God's power early in his life, early in his reign, when he threw three Hebrews into a fiery furnace. Y'all remember that? Just want to connect the dots here. The same guys who... I keep wanting to call them by their VeggieTale names. I'm sorry. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what happens when we got young kids. And if I reference the bunny at any point in time, those of you who have small kids, you'll get this, right? The bunny. We love the bunny. All right. King Nebuchadnezzar builds this great big old statue because he's great, man. He's wonderful. He's the king. He's like, all right, everybody, you're going to worship my statue. We're going to blow a horn every day. You're going to bow down. You're going to worship it. And then there's these three redneck Hebrew kids who say, not us. We ain't doing it, king. King says, oh, yeah, you are, because if you don't, I got this little furnace I've been building over here. We're going to throw you in it. It's going to burn you to a little crisp. You're going to be like s'mores, right? You can get all gooey on the inside. So anyways, he said, we ain't doing it, king. We ain't doing it. You can't make us. So sure enough, blood and horn, everybody bowed down. Said three little rascals standing around going, told you, king, we ain't doing it. King says, that's it, in the furnace. So he throws them in the fire, right? The fire's so hot, the guy who opened the fire door, that guy got burned up, right? So throw them all in the fire and they go. King's looking. He says, hey, buddy, come here. I thought we threw three in. Day's four. What happened? And that fourth one don't look like the rest. He looks like a son of the gods. Get them boys out of there. So they come out and they ain't got no hair burnt. There ain't no singe marks on their clothes. They're like, we told you, king. We told you God was going to save us. We wasn't afraid of your furnace. And so then King Nebuchadnezzar's like, all right, your God is the living God. He is supreme. He is the big man. He is it, right? And anyone who talks bad about your God, we're going to throw them in the fire, all right? So, quick Bible story, right? If you want to check me on that, you can go to Daniel chapter 3, in case I missed any of that. God made an impression on King Nebuchadnezzar that day. And it was a strong impression, but it didn't cure the ailment of kingly pride. Ain't that a hoot? Nebuchadnezzar. See, now just, we believe that the fourth man of fire was actually Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. Nebuchadnezzar sees Jesus in a fire, sees three kids come out, no burn marks, impressed enough to say their God's the living God, but doesn't fix his pride. Hang that one, we'll address it later. But later, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar to a common barnyard animal. That's what it took to get his attention. You can go back and read the story in Daniel chapter 4, but here's a short sleeve version of that story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nobody can interpret it. Daniel comes to interpret it. Daniel says, King, I wish this dream was about your enemies. Really don't like the fact that it's about you. Nebuchadnezzar says, man, you're right all the time. Don't hold back. Tell me what the dream says. And so he tells him that you are a great king. The dream was a great big old tree reached up way into the heavens, full of fruit, full of leaves, beautiful tree. Everybody took shade in the tree. It was like, oh, it's wonderful. But then a voice come out of the heavens and said, chop the tree down. Chops the tree down. It says, bind the stump with bronze and iron. The king's like, I don't understand this. So Daniel begins to interpret the dream, says, King, you're the tree. There's no kingdom that's greater than your kingdom. The world takes rest, takes shade, is supplied in you. But because of your pride, your kingdom's going to be cut down. But now the reason why your stump is to be bound is because once you admit that God is sovereign, he's going to restore your kingdom. And so Daniel takes a second to insert in there a little bit of advice to the king. He says, hey, king, now would be a really good time to repent and to be kind to those beneath you. Like, and maybe God will change his mind. And it doesn't say that the king said no, but it doesn't say that the king did anything. 12 months tick by. God gives the king 12 months to wake up. 12 months, the king don't wake up. On the last day of the 12th month, king standing on top of his wall. Beautiful wall. You know, they said that wall was so wide, you could put four chariots side by side and have races up there. And you know, they had three walls around the city. I mean, this was a magnificent city. So king standing up on top of his elevated racetrack. He says, wow, look at this kingdom I have built. God says, now you've done it. I gave you 12 months and you still ain't learned nothing. Same ailment. Same ailment as Belshazzar, right? So God runs the king out. He literally, this is not figuratively, he literally is banished to the fields to live like an ox, like an animal, eating grass, like hands and knees on all fours. The great King Nebuchadnezzar literally reduced to a barnyard animal, grows long feathers, grows long fingernails for 7 years. Till one day he looked up and recognized how sovereign God is. And in the minute that he proclaimed God's sovereignty from that state, God restored his kingdom. His nobles came and sought him out and restored him back to his kingdom. You can read it all in chapter 4, and you read the conclusion of chapter 4, and you see a very different man than what we see in chapter 5 when we read about Belshazzar. In Daniel 5:22, Daniel says to Belshazzar, you knew all of this. You knew all of this. This was not some family secret. This is not something that the world didn't know about. You knew about all of this, and you still resisted God. Failure to apply Nebuchadnezzar's life lessons are what amplified Belshazzar's consequences. Although Nebuchadnezzar began his kingship with a pride problem, he was teachable. When God revealed himself to him, he eventually got it. It took an extreme case to get through his head, nonetheless, but the message got through. When you read the closing words of chapter 4, you get a very different feeling than reading the opening words of chapter 5. Let me just tell you, I've been wrestling with 527 for months. God's just had that phrase in front of me. You've been weighed and you've been found wanting. And so as I'm reading through Daniel and trying to get the context of the moment, I couldn't help but notice that when you come out of chapter 4 and step into chapter 5, it's almost like someone has drawn up a dichotomy here of two very different people, illustrating for us two very different attitudes. We see that under the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar, God did raise up a great, mighty kingdom. We see that under the attitude of Belshazzar, God, in a night, ripped the kingdom from his hands. Before Daniel interprets this for Belshazzar, remember this whole time, Belshazzar's over there, man, he's pale, he's sick, you know, he's not feeling real good, he's shaking, trying to figure out what's going on here. He knows the Medes and the Persians are outside, he's done seen this. I mean, y'all, just take a minute. I didn't have time to get Tim to do this, but I'm pretty sure he could have pulled this off. Y'all would lose your mind if right now a hand just started writing on one of these walls up here. I mean, we read these stories sometimes, we forget that they're real events. This is the state that the king's in. Oh my goodness. So Daniel comes in and he lays out his eyes. He's like, you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him being out in the field. You remember him admitting God's sovereignty. You remember all of these things, yet you still had so much pride in you. You know, Proverbs 29:1 states that whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. That's ultimately what has happened here with Belshazzar. Which brings us to point three. God's scales are true. That night in Babylon, Belshazzar's life was placed on the scales. And we all will have our lives placed on the same scales and be measured by God's standard. Our text, Daniel 5:27, reads the verdict. Belshazzar's life had been placed on God's scale, and the sad truth was that he didn't measure up. I love how the message said it. You've been weighed on the scales, and you don't weigh much. If you had asked Belshazzar before that hand appeared, if you had asked him how you think life's measuring up, boy, he'd have told you how great he was. He'd have told you about the great produce of his kingdom. He'd have told you about how strong and fortified his city was. But God's scales calculated a very different result. You know, that's important for us to grapple with today. Like Belshazzar, I wonder how many of us walk around with a false sense of how much we weigh. How many of us walk around actively and willfully defying a holy and righteous God? I wonder who among us might think they're above God's rule. God made the case plain to both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that he is sovereign, that he alone is sovereign. See, Belshazzar did not add up because he rejected the sovereign God. The scales will say the same thing about both men and nations that reject God. So when we consider this great nation that we think we have built, when we consider this great nation that we take credit for, I wonder if we're already getting a little bit close to a Belshazzar kind of encounter. Like Reagan said, if we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. And make no mistake about it, God can cripple this nation in a night. In one instant, in one moment, he can totally undo all the good that we have enjoyed for 243 years. I don't want him to. But he did this because a man said, this is my kingdom. A man said, I built this. A man rejected the sovereignty of God. If he'll do that to a nation, what will he do in our lives? We live life, I'm just going to lay it out there, guys. We live life a lot of times without considering that there really is a scale. Do you know what they use the scale for? Not to tell you how much you need to lose. That's what we use the scale for. They use the scale to tell if something was right or not. That's why our justice system, that's why it's the scales of justice. This whole concept of a scale was very different than what we perceive it as today. This whole concept of a scale was, oh, you're selling me 4 pounds of flour. I happen to have a 4 pound weight right here. We're gonna see if that's really 4 pounds of flour. So you put your 4 pounds of flour on there, and I'm gonna put my 4 pound weight, and if they stay the same, then we know we're good to go. Belshazzar, his life was thrown on those scales, and there was nothing on the other side. There was nothing that would show that he had any weight, any merit to him at all. Now, I'm not about a works-based salvation. Don't get me wrong. There's only one way that we can really tip that scale. There's only one way that we can measure up, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we'll ever measure up. But we live our lives a lot of times like there's not a weigh-in day coming. And the sad truth is we don't know when weigh-in day is. And so I'm going to wrap up today with a story. I'm going to tell you a story that's like third hand. But I went back and read first hand, so I guess I can qualify second hand now. I want to put an image in your mind. There was a preacher in the 1950s who had a vision that changed the course of his ministry. In this vision, he boarded a train that was bound for hell. When he talks about this experience, he was praying in a little prayer closet. He said he felt the coldest presence walk into the room. And his tour guide, he didn't reveal much about his identity, didn't reveal much about what he looked like, he just referred to him as his guide. His guide said, follow me. He said, I want to show you the people that you're reading about in that book. He took him in, he took him out into this space, and this locomotive began to come from out of nowhere. Thick black smoke billowed out of every part of it. And it stopped in front of him, and he talks about the smells that were on that train. He talks about the sights and the sounds and the screeching screams of those who are on their way to hell, quite frankly. He spoke of the smells of death and the grave and the grimacing faces and as he walked down the aisle of the train, he said, I didn't want to, but my God made me, and I had to walk. And so if you've ever been on a train, you know how close the aisles are. So this guy's walking down the aisle, probably not much wider than this pulpit, and the train is full. You see him, people begging for help, begging for an opportunity to change, and there is no help. They've made their decisions. Among the passengers, he begins to see people that we're familiar with from the Bible. And one of them is Belshazzar. As he passed by Belshazzar, he looked up at him. And with that same terrified look that we read about, the same look cemented on his face from the night of the party, he asked, can they do this to the son of a king? I'm Belshazzar, the son of a king, the heir to the great Babylonian Empire. Can they really do this to me? We live, a lot of us live like that day's not coming for us. And as I read this man's story, I began to think, oh my goodness, how many people in our church might be living life like there's not a weigh-in day coming? See, because what that really means, I know a lot of you hear this, you go, man, I would never throw a party like this, and I sure enough wouldn't bring in the goblets from the temple. I would never tempt God like that. I mean, I would never challenge his sovereignty. You know what it takes to challenge his sovereignty? It's a lot simpler than that. That was his way of doing it. When we live life inconsistent from the Word of God, we are challenging God's sovereignty. Understand that. We need God's grace. But you know, when we've been saved, even when we have been saved, there is a legit standard. There is a 4-pound weight, and the weight does not change. It doesn't change because we're the son of a king. The 4-pound weight doesn't change because we come to church. The cold, hard truth is we're all going to have to get on the scales, and we're not going to be able to manipulate them. We need to live a life that weighs out right. And we live that life. We don't challenge God's sovereignty by living a life of submission to Him. If you will not submit to God, you are challenging His sovereignty. And you, though you may not be throwing a 1,000-person banquet drinking from God's chalices, you are in no better situation than Belshazzar. Because to accept Jesus is to say that I acknowledge that there is a God who controls both heaven and earth. And I understand that I need to be a part of His law. I need to be under His covenant. And when we don't do that, what we're saying is, I might have another way to get there. And in that simple act, you challenge whether or not He is the sovereign God. When we read Belshazzar's story, it takes on a different weight when we think about the scales. The same scales that weighed him will weigh me. The same scales that weighed him will weigh me. And they'll weigh you. I don't know if I'm going to hit the scales today or in 20 years. I don't know when you're going to hit the scales. But I know that we are going to hit the scales at one point or another. And the only way that we're not going to be faced with them with a verdict like what 27 says, is if we have submitted to Jesus Christ. When we submit to Him, there's a weight put on the other side of the scales that says you weigh enough now. And honestly, that's the only way any of us will ever weigh enough. So I'm going to ask you all, if you will, bow your heads. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for speaking into where we are. That God is probably a people who could understand Babylon better than any other group in history or in modern times. God, thank you for calling to our attention the issue of pride and resistance in our hearts. So, Father, I'm going to give an invitation here in just a second. And I ask that right now you dispatch your Holy Spirit through this place. God, that if there's any of us at all, that don't measure up. Lord, if we're living life challenging your sovereignty, if we're living life resisting you, and Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would put his hand on that today. Lord, that we can get that right, that we can repent, that we can submit, and Lord, that we can begin to measure up to your standards. So, Father, as I give this invitation, I ask you, do what only you can do. Show us all where we are with you. Now, if you were listening to me pray, you got what's coming next. So I'm going to ask everyone to keep your heads bowed, keep your eyes closed. We're going to have a private moment. If while we've been reading the word today, if you have become aware, if you sit here, and I believe this, I'm not going to talk you into it. You know what the scale would say about you right now. If you hit the scales today, you know what they would say about you. And if what would be written on the wall for you would be that you don't weigh enough, we can help you get right today. So I'm going to ask you. It's pretty gutsy here, but I'm going to ask you. If that was you, if you say, man, I don't weigh enough, I'm going to ask you if you'll raise your hand as a profession that, Lord, I don't measure up, and I need you. I need you. We'll wait just another minute. I'm not going to, like I said, you know. You know, I don't have to wait. You know. Now, what I'm going to ask is those of you who raised your hand, that took guts, and I appreciate you admitting that. I'm going to ask you. I'm not going to make you walk up here today. But I want to ask you, if we can have a talk sometime this week, I'm going to leave the door open for you to reach out to me. You reach out to Pastor. And we want to talk this week about what God's doing in your life. Father, for those who raised their hands today, Lord, I ask that you would do a work in their heart. Lord, that you, in all the wonderfulness you are, Lord, that as they have gone, God, I don't measure up to what your standard is. God, I'm asking that you would help them to come along. Lord, that for the rest of their life, they'll be like Nebuchadnezzar after he was humbled and after he admitted your sovereignty. Lord, that he finished strong. Lord, I pray that you will help these to finish strong. Holy Spirit, I ask that you will walk up close to them in the next couple of days, especially, and help them as they walk in this new experience with you. Thank you, Lord, for working among us today. I'm so grateful for your word. I'm grateful that you took time to point into where we are and to stir in us, Lord, that we would be a people not stiff-necked, but a people who admit your sovereignty, a people who will serve in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. And with that, guys, we're going to transition to the next part of our service, whereas we celebrate the way that we are able to get in good standing with Jesus. Pastor.
Good word. As we prepare our hearts to take communion, be mindful of this message today. Belshazzar did not regard the things of God. He looked on them very lightly because he didn't care too much for God himself. And he misused all the wonderful, beautiful things that had been taken from the temple. How often we're guilty of much the same.